Over the last two summers, we've been looking at the New Testament book of Romans, and in that time, we have seen that God has declared us right. So before the universe, before the whole watching world, to satisfy his own justice, God has announced our status or our position before him as guilt-free. And the thing is, he did this when we weren't guilt-free. In fact, we were guilty. And yet, that's when he did it anyway. When we had sinned against him in how we were living, that's when he came and made this wonderful declaration about us. We call this the good news. Christians also sometimes call it the gospel. But I can imagine someone hearing all that and going, yeah, look, that's good. But what's in it for me as a person? What's God doing in my life for me? God's declaration just leaves me feeling a bit cold. God's declaration seems to be about requirements and judgments and courts of law and declarations out there over here. I want to be made new as a person. I want to be renewed as a person. And so what is God doing just for me, in me? To be honest, I find that thinking perhaps a little shallow because it's quite self-focused. People might want their spirituality today to be mostly about the improvements for their life. Not any real changes, but just improvements. So they might say, I don't really want to change my life, just make it a bit better than what it already is. You know, so they attend a class, maybe get into some spiritual principles or some spiritual practices, eat some ancient grains. And we hear the good news of Romans 1-5 and we say, yeah, but I don't know, what's in it for me? How does that improve me, make me better? So to be honest, I do find this thinking perhaps a little shallow, but today, maybe against my better judgment anyway, today we're going to tackle this question head on. Today we're going to look at what's God doing in me and for me personally. God's declaration is over there, out there. He's declared that I'm right. I may not feel any different when God declares that. I may not change at all when he declares I'm right. So what is his work inside in me? Well, we're going to answer this question and we're going to do it under three headings: life, death, and then freedom. Life, death, and freedom. Just before we begin, though, I reckon it's worth noticing that Paul is not dealing with this exact question in this exact passage. Paul's not asking, what's in it for me? That's actually not what this passage is about. Paul's writing this passage because of what he already said last week in chapter 5. Last week in chapter 5, he already said to us, God's grace came when we were sinners. In fact, remember what else he said? The more sin was added, the more grace came in to deal with that sin. And this leads someone, maybe like an opponent, this leads someone to say, hang on, do you even realise what you're saying, Paul? Do you really mean that? Do you actually believe those words that you just penned there? Right. God's grace comes when I'm a sinner, you say. Well, shouldn't I stay a sinner so his grace keeps on coming? Or if God's grace grows when I'm a sinner, are you saying I should stay a sinner so his grace keeps on growing? Right. When I'm a sinner, he loves me more. Do you even hear what you're saying? That's what this interaction's going on. Now, I don't know if anyone was actually thinking that. I don't know if anyone was actually thinking, you know, oh, goody, I get to be a sinner now and God will love me more. They're more trying to do it to show an objection to Paul's message, his good news, that God saves you for free. And so, do you really mean that? And that this is like an objection to that. You can't go around saying these things, Paul. This is what they're doing. Carry on saying these things because people will think they can just do whatever they like now. People will think they can sin with no consequence anymore. And so tonight, Paul is going to answer them. You know, shouldn't I stay a sinner so his grace keeps growing? He's going to answer them. But what he's really going to do is show why does a Christian person change? Why does a Christian person change? He's going to answer them, but he's going to use their objection to take his own letter forward. Their question's actually going to be helping him to get his main message across. that he wants to get across. You know, when the reporter asks a politician a question and the politician just pretty much ignores the question and just says what they wanted to say anyway, well, perhaps a little bit going on here. He's going to take their question and he's going to use it for his own purposes. If God's grace is for free and if God's grace is outside us, then how and why would a Christian change because of death, life, freedom? Three reasons why a Christian would change. Three ways in which God is working in you, death, life, freedom. First of all, have a look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that his grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul is actually taking us backwards here before he takes us forward. And he in fact, he seems to be taking us backward in order to be taking us forward and helping us. In order to help us, he first delivers this bit of sad and very strange news, or what seems to be, you're dead. You've died. You were there watching your own funeral. In fact, he says, you're not just dead, you were also buried. Most commentaries point out that he speaks about our burial to emphasise just how dead as a doornail you actually were. You were so dead, you were buried. You weren't just a corpse. You were a corpse in a coffin in a grave, that kind of thing. So, very dead. Paul was taking us backward in order to take us forward. His question is, can we sin? Can we deliberately sin? Can we intentionally sin so that God's love reaches, his love reaches out to us even more? Is that okay to do that? Is that what we should do? His answer, no way. Certainly not. No way, Jose. Why? Because you're dead. You've died. You were watching your own funeral. You were even buried. And isn't that good news? That's what he's saying. That's supposed to be good news? Well, it is, because sin actually has a power over us. And sin in this passage is acting like a force. Not a force that's just out there in the world and I go walking around and then all of a sudden it comes on me and I do something really crazy, just have some road rage or just go out shoplifting and then the force goes off me and goes onto somebody else and then they go do sinful things. That's not the force of sin. It's a force that's permanently in my life and one that actually comes from me. So I choose to follow sin, get this, and now I automatically follow sin. And sin becomes a guiding force in my life. All my life is hemmed in by the sinful desires that I originally chose. Now, if you think that's kind of weird, then come back next week, because next week, in next week's passage, he opens this up even more, the idea of slaves and masters. My sin has a power over me. My sin is like a government or a boss or a slave owner or even a pimp. It rules over me. But here's the thing. If I died in regard to this sinfulness, this sinful power, if I died, then I'm just not there anymore. If I can't be there, then it can't dictate to me. It can't control me because I'm not there. I'm dead. In this passage, he says, we died. And so sin has no power over the Christian anymore. I get to live without it, the controlling power of sin. It's a little bit like a spy who fakes his own death so that he can get out of the spy game and he can now live a normal life. You know, the spy who came in from the cold, something like that. Except we didn't fake this death. It's genuine and real. Can we sin deliberately, intentionally, so God's love reaches out to us even more? Do you hear what you're saying, Paul? Do you really mean this? Is that what we should do? No way. Certainly not. You're dead. You've died. You're buried. You were watching your own funeral. Sin has no power because you're not even there. And then, just to really kind of step on it and kind of rub it in so that everybody has really gone, right, okay, I understand it, he talks about the Christian experience called baptism. And you see it there in verse 3 and 4. This is where you're dunked in water or you have a jug of water poured over your head. something like that. Generally speaking, all Christians have gone through it, or he assumes that, for the sake of argument. Normally, he'd actually talk about faith right now. In fact, 99.9% of the time, this is when he would talk about faith in his letters. He sort of gets to this bit in his letters, and then you go, ah, but see, faith. Faith is the thing that connects you up to Jesus, so you share in his death. Faith is the thing that plugs you into him, and so you get all the benefits of everything that happened to Jesus through faith. But here, just for a couple of verses, he talks about baptism as if it is faith, or baptism as if it is your conversion. And when you think about it, right, baptism is a great way to say this sentence. Right? Baptism unites us to Jesus. Baptism buries us with Jesus. That's what he's wanting to say. It's a great way to say this, a great way to think about it even. Because baptism is the start. Baptism is where your Christian life visibly began. You can't actually see faith, but you can see whether someone got baptized or not. And baptism is wet, right? It goes on your hair, and then you have, you know, awkward hair or something. It goes on your face, on your clothes. In other words, you know whether you had it or not, this baptism. And baptism is in Jesus' name, so you're brought to him, you're brought to Jesus in baptism. And baptism is a sign and symbol of our unity with him. And remember what our question is? What's God doing for me? What's God doing in my life? Not just some declaration out there that I'm innocent, that's fine, you know. But what about in me and for me? And so baptism is a brilliant way to say this. He goes, in your baptism, look at what happened. He says, on that day that you were baptized, on that day, we all saw it. Perhaps you're an adult there, perhaps you're a tiny infant. On that day, as the water came down and it made you all wet, in that moment, he says, you were buried with him. You were united with him. You were bonded with him. You were connected to Jesus as that water was dripping down. It was lining you and Jesus up together. It was forming a spiritual bond between the two of you in that exact time. Here, he's not saying baptism is a sign that you've already been united to Jesus and that's why you'd have it. No, he says baptism is the time when that unity happens. Baptism is when you come into him. Now, don't get me wrong. Like I say, it doesn't actually work like that. It doesn't actually happen on the day you're baptized when the water touches your head like some magic. Like, oh. Now I'm united to Jesus as it drips down. No, it happens in the very moment you have faith, when you become a Christian. Your conversion is when you are united to Jesus. But just for a couple of verses here, Paul speaks about it as if it were on that day. Because he's wanting us to think about the very beginning of our Christian life. And baptism is just the obvious beginning. And he's wanting us to think about unity. And baptism is first and foremost about unity. And he's wanting us to think about something that each Christian has, and each Christian has been baptized in this way. And he's wanting to emphasize the baptism that we've, the unity that we have with Jesus. And so we've been baptized into his name. See, what's going on here? Can we sin? Can we intentionally sin? No. On that day you were baptized, sin has no power over you anymore. At the start of your Christian life, not halfway through, later on, but at the very beginning, sin has no power. Right? When you were united, sin wouldn't have no power. When you were united to Jesus Christ and came and shared in his death, sin would now no longer have a power. You have been brought in. You have been, in that moment, you were baptized. You were sharing in all that he has. Incidentally, and by the way, this is why we Christians can sometimes get quite passionate about baptism. You know, who gets to have it and how you're supposed to do it. You know, is it like, can you have a jug or do you have to go all the way under? And we can get quite passionate. Sometimes you see Christians and I'll be talking about it and their neck will get a bit red or something. And then sometimes a little bit of steam's coming out of their ears. And they're like, I can't believe you just said that. Hang on. And we say, look at what it means. Look what Paul's saying. It's a sign of our unity with Jesus. It's a visible expression of our faith. Well, actually, to be fair, Paul doesn't say it's a sign of our unity here. He's saying it's the moment of our unity. but that aside. And so we might get passionate and we go, like, I can't believe that. Right. And some Christians, they want to reserve it only for people who definitely can say that they are a Christian. Only for people who definitely can testify that they have that unity with Jesus. And they say that has to be only for them. And it's actually good to go through this. It was wonderful timing because, as I said in community life, we've got 3 infant baptisms here next week. And so I get to explain it a little more then. A couple of things. First, though baptism is all about our unity, it's not all about unity. Baptism is about other stuff as well. Just as circumcision in the Old Testament, that was all about getting a new heart, a circumcised heart, but it was also about other stuff as well. So it was about becoming part of this tribe called the people of God. It was about receiving the promises that God had given to Abraham and passed down. So circumcision was about other stuff as well. Baptism's like that too. But though it wasn't just about circumcision, getting a circumcised heart, though it was about lots of other things, it was still about, in the Old Testament, having a circumcised heart, that sign. First and foremost, God gave it to Abraham after he believed, a new heart. When you had this, it meant you had a circumcised heart. That's what circumcision was doing. And yet, funnily enough, God says, even though this is a new heart, make sure you give it to the kids. Make sure they get that sign. They were given the sign of having this new heart even before they had and could have the reality of it. And the kids in Abraham's day and Israel's day, they were recipients of these promises. You know, this is for you. This is for you to have and believe. So all of this, I suppose, is a parallel, this circumcision stuff. That's a parallel to how baptism would work in our day. They're kind of doing a similar thing. And so we reckon, on balance, it's best to give it to the kids. Now, you don't have to love that. You don't even have to agree with that to be a partner of Crossroads, which is the way it should be, actually. You're free to believe that or not believe that, what we do. But you do need to make sure you keep to this teaching in a godly way and keep together and going together as a church in a godly way. And I say keep going because I reckon as a church we are really good at this, in continuing in fellowship, though we might disagree about one of these sorts of topics. So keep going. That means allowing people to make their own decision. Yep, you can talk to them about why they've made their decision on baptism, but you let them make their own decision. Honouring their decision about it. Not assuming the worst or being cynical. They just do it because their mum and dad like it. So they just want to keep mum and dad happy. That's why they do it. That's not fair. Or they do it because they're influenced by that. You don't know someone's come to this decision, how they've come to the decision. Be generous. Assume people have made informed, godly decisions. Honour that as we come to this topic of baptism. It's good, isn't it? Can we sin? Can we deliberately set out to do a sin? Go on a sin journey so that I can go and revel and enjoy this sin. And God's love will actually come to me all the more. As the more I sin, the more God's grace will sin. Is that what we can do? Do you hear what you're saying, Paul? Do you really believe what you're writing in this letter? Can we sin? No way. Certainly not. Absolutely no way. You were dead. You were watching your own funeral. You were even buried. Sin has no power over you. You were not even there. You became part of Jesus' life and died with him, being buried in baptism. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And yet here I am starving to death. I will set out. I will go back to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and let's kill it and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now let's come forward a year or two from that day. And let's imagine a thought coming into the son's mind. It's been a year or two. Life has gone back to the way it was before he left. Things are back to normal. Life has settled down. His father's getting older. He'll never forget that day his father ran to him. And that great day, how his father welcomed him and he had an awesome celebration. What about if he did it again? Suppose he took off that ring that the father gave him. And suppose he took off that robe and took off those sandals and instead put on those old clothes, the clothes that were still covered in pig poo and pig snot. And he put on those old clothes and he went out into the field again and took up that wretched life. All so that he could come back to the Father. All so he could see the Father running to him once more. All so he could rejoice. Who knows, he might even get another party out of it. What a bizarre thought. As if anyone would ever do that. It's kind of manipulative, isn't it? It's a bit twisted, even a bit sick to go through all of that. As if anyone would ever think like this. Although perhaps they do. See, last week Paul has already said, God's grace came when we were sinners, and that leads someone to say, hang on, if God's grace come when I'm a sinner, shouldn't I stay a sinner? Shouldn't I go back to the field so I can run to my Father again so his grace keeps coming? Shouldn't I stay a sinner so that his grace keeps growing? Don't just go back to the field once, keep doing it. Maybe once a month. Go back to the old field. Shouldn't I sin so God loves me more and I get to keep doing what I want? No way, certainly not. You're dead, you've died. Sin has no power over you anymore. You became part of Jesus' life. You died with him being buried. It's like you're not even there anymore. Paul says there in verse 3, don't you know this? Haven't you realized? This is a mind bend. This is a paradigm shift. You personally have been part of this massive transformation, a massive change from one to the other. You've been moved. Spiritually, you died and you rose up over here. Christianity is not just a get out of jail free card. I've been a bad person, so I'll do some sort of cross thing and say some prayers over and over again, and then I'll be okay and I can go on and keep living my life. Christianity is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christianity is not just God forgives, that's his job, as a great philosopher said on his deathbed. Nor, on the other hand, is Christianity just, you know, some sort of self-improvement. A bit of a bonus for your life, a course that you could do, or something you could buy down at Yamara to make you feel, you know, a little bit more refreshed. It's a paradigm shift. Don't you know? Haven't you understood? Jesus died on the cross in history for us in our place. Because of that, God is now able to declare us right. And that itself is a very powerful thing. Don't ever underestimate his right declaration that he gives to you. And then he takes our life and he picks up our life and he plugs it into Jesus. So that all that Jesus went through is now credited and benefited to us. It's as if we personally have undergone these things. The spiritual influence of sin can dominate no longer, so don't go back to that. Don't live under that. Don't even think about yourself in the old way. Don't think of yourself as a pig feeder with a pooey jacket on. Think of yourself as a long-lost son come home. Don't even think about the old way. We are united in death. We get to live without sin. Perhaps you've been feeling a bit tired lately and you think, oh, I'd really love to have more energy. Or perhaps you've been feeling a bit stiff and sore. You know, the old neck, the old shoulders, the old back. Perhaps you're dissatisfied with work or home life. You'd like to join a group. You'd like to eat better. You'd like to have a bit of guidance without too much change, just a little bit of change. You'd like something for your body, mind, soul. That's it. You'd like something for your body, mind, and soul. If that's you, then Christianity is not the answer. Christianity is, none of that is Christianity. Something for your body, mind, and soul. No. We are united in death, and now we get to live without it. So much bigger than just a body, mind, soul course or something. The spiritual influence of sin can dominate no longer. Don't live unto that. Don't go back to that. Don't even think about yourself in that old way anymore. Don't even think about yourself like that. But how exactly does this work out? Exactly. How do we live without sin? How does that work? And that brings up to point two and the next stage of Paul's teaching here. So point one was death. We've undergone this death. And then point two, in our personal selves, there is now life. Look at verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. If you sin, you die. That's Genesis chapter 3. That's what God laid down there in the garden to his servant Adam, the very first man. If you sin, you die. Sin equals death. When Christ was raised up from the dead, that showed that he'd fully paid the price for sin. Because death wasn't allowed to be on him anymore. You sin, you die. But what about if he comes up from the dead? Then he has fully paid the price of sin in his body. He now lives because sin has done away with. Death cannot be on him anymore. If you're not sure about that, have a look at verse 9. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, because he was raised up, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives, he now lives to God. Because sin is gone, death cannot hold him. He lives a new life on the other side of death and free from it. And what's true of him is true of us, because we've been united together with Christ. Elsewhere in another letter, one of the ones that we were singing tonight actually, another letter, Paul explains all of this from the animal world. He talks about death and the stinger of death. Not the sting that you get like from a bee, and then it hurts, or jack jumper gets you and it hurts for ages, and then it, and then the next day it gets really itchy and that's even worse, and then you've got this horrible itchy thing for 3 days. Not the sting that you get from a bee, but the stinger of the bee, the stinger of the jack jumper, the stinger, the fangs of a snake or the fangs of a spider. In other words, death bites you. Death is a vampire. Death is like some killer bee sinking its stinger into you. Death bites. It has an authority to bite. It is able to bite because we sin. Because we sin, death is able to bite us. Because we sin, death is now able to get us and we die. The stinger of death is our sin. But imagine if we pulled out those stingers. Imagine if we took out those fangs. Imagine if we cut off that stabber that would go into us. Imagine if we took our sin away. Then death can't bite you anymore, because there's no sin for it. There's no sin for it to bite you with. Death can't bite you. I suppose all it could do is just gum you or something, because it has no fangs. It just latches on and gums at you and drips saliva all over you or something. It's just like, oh, gross, get away. You know, that's about all it can do. And maybe that's why Paul is not afraid of it anymore when he talks about it. He says, you know, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your strength? You've got no teeth left. All you can do is saliva me or something. We are in him. We've seen it today. We saw it last week, and by being in him, we've died and we've risen from death. We've died and our sin was paid for, and so now we've risen up in new life. This is what Christians call eternal life. Sin is gone, and so death is dead. Why take off that ring? Why take off those sandals and that beautiful robe? Why would you put on those pooey old clothes from your piggy life and go back to your wretched life? He says, don't you know? Haven't you understood? There has been a paradigm shift and you were in it. You were a part of it. When you understand why a Christian should change their life, and this right here is why a Christian should change their life. We've died, buried, and risen up with Christ. That's why we should change our life. And when you understand why a Christian should change your life, that helps you understand that it's not just some cold process happening over there. It's also something that's going on in here. It's not just a mechanism, a machine, Jesus' machine, put in your faith, get out your salvation. No, it's not a mechanism, it's a person. And we have a share in his life. We have a share in his death. And so we're lifted up. There was an episode of The Simpsons where Homer and Bart drift out to sea in a dinghy. And Homer, of course, wastes all their water washing his socks. And then he eats all their food. And when a rescue plane comes overhead, Homer fires a flare, but it hits the rescue plane and it explodes. And so then this fog comes over them and Homer begins to panic and he goes, we're doomed, we're doomed, we're doomed. And then just for a second, in true Simpson style, the fog clears and there's another boat there and someone goes, hey, are you guys okay? And Homer is a typical man who won't admit his problems and so he says, yeah, we're fine. And then the fog closes in and the boat goes away and Homer resumes panicking. And we can all be like this. So we're in a bad situation, we're at home panicking, we're stuck, we don't know how to move on, we're full of anxiety, and then we go out the door and we bump into someone on the street and we say, yep, I'm fine, how are you? Yeah, good, thanks. We can all be like Homer. One of the reasons is because we want to look good before others. One of the reasons is we want to look good before God, in control, going okay. And so change in our life is sometimes for those reasons. We want to change our life so that we will look okay. We want to change our life so that God will have to bless us. We want to change our life so that we can prove it to ourselves. I used to be an abuser, but I'm not anymore. I used to be an addict, but I'm a stronger person now. I'm the captain of my life. What's our motive for change? Why do we want to change? Well, here in Chapter 6 of Romans, it's something better. Because it's not changing so that you can prove it to others. It's not changing so you can prove it to yourself. It's change because God has already changed you. He's already done it. He's crucified me with Christ. He's risen me up to a new life. And change is now because I can. Why change? Because you can. And change is because I should. Why change? Because you should. I can and I should change because of Jesus. When you understand why a Christian should change, that helps you to understand. It's not just a cold, clinical process out there. It's something that is going on in here. I'm not just a process, but a person. And so he says, don't you know? Haven't you seen? This is the whole reason why we do it. This is the whole basis for our change. Even the fact that we still struggle, and I was thinking about this because it's not all perfect. We still really struggle. Even the fact that we still struggle, even that points to the fact that God is at work in our lives personally. Even the fact that our change is not yet complete, that shows that God's declaration is not just out something going on out there, but it's something he's doing for us personally. And that's point three. So we've had death, we've had life, and now we have freedom. Have a look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Because you are, live like it now. Because you have been already, right before this happened already, do it Now, God has brought this massive change in your life. When I change, I'm not contributing to that or meeting God halfway or getting a little bit of grace from him so that then I can do the work. No. When I change my life, what I'm doing is keeping in step, getting in line with the change that he's brought about in me. Though we've been crucified once and for all, though sin has lost its power forever, fangs snapped off, though we're raised up in newness for all time, beyond death, death can't get us, there's nothing more to be done, it's all over bar the shouting, though we've been crucified with Christ, he says there, we're still in this body of sin. It doesn't rule over me, but I am, for a time, still present here in this body of sin. That means sin will occur. It can't dominate, but it will happen. And so he says, don't let it happen. Don't think about yourself as a pig farmer. Think about yourself as a long-lost son come home. Think about yourself as free because you are free. Live like that now. I heard an illustration of this by the famous Welsh doctor and then later preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, imagine a city controlled by a terrible ruler. It was a ruler who practiced great evil and a lot of abuse. And he didn't just do it for a short time. He did it for a long, long, long time, through generations, year after year, over and over, day and night. So much so that the people within this city began to learn that that's how you lived your life. And they abused each other too. It was a city of abuse. But then one night, in the blink of an eye, the evil lord was overthrown and a truly good and wonderfully wise leader came to power. Don't you reckon it's going to take a while for that society to adjust? Don't you think it's going to take a while to trust and relearn and find out how to live their life again? The way of the old ruler will sometimes intrude on their life a bit until they remember, oh yeah, he's gone. But one thing's for sure, he may intrude every now and again, but one thing's for sure, they're never going back to his old way. They cannot go back to his old way. He's gone. He's out of there. In the same way, sin shall not be your new master. God didn't take you from the old master just to put you back under him as the new one. In the same way, sin shall not be your master. God has changed us complete now, and here our lives are catching up to that. You might be really frightened of change in your life because you've tried it before and it didn't work, and now you're scared of trying it again, trying to change. So you might be really frightened. You might be cynical of change in your life because you've tried it before, it hasn't worked, and now you're cynical about trying it again. Some people are lethargic when it comes to change. Some people secretly don't want to change because they actually are in love with their sinfulness. They love that old life. But here is the Christian basis for change. What is it? Not only should you change, but you can. That's what Romans 6 is saying. Not only should you change, but now you can. You have been welcomed home. You have a ring put on your finger, a robe on your back. The pooey clothes are gone and they're burnt and they can never be put on again. Life has begun. Why go back? Never go back. Don't go back. Are you frightened of the change that you need to undergo? Well, that's fair enough, but you should still change, and you can. And this is the basis for it, right here. Are you cynical of the change you need to undergo? That's fair enough, I suppose. But you should still change, and you can. And this is the basis. Don't give up. Are you lethargic? Are you secretly in love with your sin? Well, let me say this. You should change, and you can, and this is the basis. It begins today. It begins right here at church, right now. It begins as we meet afterwards. It begins as you go home. It continues tomorrow. You should change. You can. And this is the basis. It doesn't just begin in some massive event. It doesn't necessarily begin some life-changing decision. The change just happens right here, from now on and forevermore. Often it's in the small things. Turning your head away when you would normally have kept looking. That's it. The change begins. Being accurate when you normally would have rounded up or rounded down. That's it. The change has begun. Taking a deep breath when you would have normally fired up and opened up a can on somebody, some poor unsuspecting person. Saying nothing when you would have normally blurbed out inappropriate comments. It begins today, it keeps going tomorrow. We don't need to be told just how to change, though we do. We do need to learn how to change, but we also need to know why we should change. We need to understand why. This passage is the why you should change. And it's because of God's work in your life. So let's pray to him and ask for his help. Lord God, we're so thankful to you that in all of this, you haven't left us alone. It's not that you give us just a little bit of grace to mingle in with our own effort and to top up our own efforts. Lord, we know that if we were left on our own, we would be incapable. But instead, Lord, you've picked us up and you've transferred us from sin's domain and you've put us now under the new, wonderfully wise and gracious ruler, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is now the ruler of our lives rather than sin, the sin that we chose. And now, Lord, we pray that we would not let sin be our master. We pray, Lord, that we would count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we want to pray all of this in his name and with thankfulness to him. Amen.